Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's wife, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left, and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died, also both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. I may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's again pray. Our Father, we thank you for your ways of grace. We thank you that you're the sovereign of the universe. You order all things that take place after the counsel of your own will. You are too wise to make a mistake. And we thank you for this ordering that we see here in the book of Ruth. And we ask you for spiritual minds in order that we may take in what we have here, in order that we may order our steps according to thy word, and that thy word will be real and rich in our lives. We commit ourselves to thee and ask thee to graciously work in us and through us to the honor and glory and praise of thy dear Son. Speak to us in the moments that are before us, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Ruth has a charm all its own. The leading characters, apart from Boaz, are poor and humble. Here we have two childless widows, and one of them is the daughter of the despised people of Moab. I should say abhorred by God. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 3 tells us, an Ammonite or Moabite, and you know who the Ammonites were, and you know who the Moabites were. They are the two nations that sprang from Lot's incest with his daughters when he was drunken. And these two nations were the inveterate enemies of Israel. And when you study the second chapter of Zephaniah, we learn that if we fail to take the gospel to the Sodom and Gomorrah round about us, we will bring Sodom and Gomorrah out to afflict our own children. That is the message. Lot lived in Sodom because it was a place for cattle. His children ended living like cattle. That was the end. Lot failed to take the gospel to Sodom, but he brought Sodom out to afflict the people of God. We have a choice as God's people to live unto ourselves and fail to take the gospel to our generation, or we can bring the sinfulness of our generation out to afflict our grandchildren. The choice is ours. And what we have here in the opening verses of the book of Ruth is God overruling in divine grace. Deuteronomy 23 verse 3 says, an Ammonite and a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even unto the tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. And you and I who know something of the book of Ruth know that Ruth the Moabite did enter the congregation of the Lord. Moreover, she became one of the ancestors of our Lord Jesus himself. For she appears in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. Now, in the Bible, numbers are significant. And while there are those who have gone overboard with what we call biblical numeric, but numbers are significant in the Bible. Ruth is the eighth book of the Bible. Number eight always signifies a new beginning. And God is about to start something new in Israel. Just to give you a little mental test. Who can tell it? This book opens with the words, "And it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." Who remembers the last word in the book of Judges? Every man does that which is right in his own eyes, now without looking. Who can tell me the last word in the book of Ruth? It is the word David. With David, God is going to do something new in Israel. He's going to establish a glorious kingdom with a man to whom he's going to make a covenant. A covenant that is going to reach even into our lives. As he made a covenant with Abraham, a covenant of grace, as we read this morning at the Lord's Supper in Genesis 15, so in 2 Samuel 7, as we read in Psalm 89, we just sang the first verse of it. God made a covenant with his anointed, even with David. It is a covenant of kingship. And God is working to bring about a new thing. And here we have the beginning of it as we read the little book of Ruth. Now, number seven in the Bible speaks of divine completeness. Seven is the number of completeness. So eight would be a new beginning. Now, we see in the book of Ruth the sovereign grace of God in a mighty way. And God doing a new work with a view to bringing about a new order of things. Things have failed in Israel. And every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. Four times over in the book of Judges, we read, "And there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Now, we should also expect to see the mighty power of God manifested just at the moment when human affairs are at their lowest ebb. And when he does that, he chooses weak things. Who would ever expect God to choose a Moabitish girl to bring about his eternal purposes? He despised a poor Moabite, one who couldn't even enter into the congregation of the Lord. But God, in matchless grace and sovereign grace, is going to bring her in through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And beloved, when I think of this, I always ask myself the question, well, Philip, how did you get in to the congregation of the Lord? I didn't get in because I was somebody. I got in all because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And Boaz becomes a beautiful picture of the Redeemer of the abhorred person. Well, let us notice those opening words. There's so much to say. And I'm going to deal 3 weeks on these opening words, by the way. I want to take you to the subject of the house of God, which was at Shiloh. And then we want to look at every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. I'll say something about it tonight, but I'll have a lot more to say later. But first of all, let us notice the expression, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." This brings us the time setting when the famine was in the land and when Naomi and Elimelech went to the land of Moab to sojourn. The days in which we live are characterized like that of the days of the judges. You and I, in the religious realm today, are in the days of the judges. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. If there is anything that characterizes the so-called Christian religion, it is that. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. There's no king in Israel. Now there could be a king in Israel, couldn't there? They rejected the king. But there's a king who's reigning, friend. And that man Elimelech means, my God is king. And while there's no king in Israel, the one who's reigning supreme and sovereign in the universe is not the devil. It is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is a sovereign ruler of the universe. Now, there are two things that characterize the days of the judges. Number one, the increasing apostasy of God's people. When you read through the book of Judges, you read apostasy, apostasy, apostasy. The second thing that characterized the days of the judges was the increasing moral corruption of the people. With a departure from God and the ways of God always comes moral corruption. And the moral corruption that is on every hand in our nation today is due to the fact that God's people have wandered from the path of obedience to Him. It is that simple. Now, it would seem to appear that all of God's mighty acts in choosing the Israelitish nation were in vain. Here are the people who were saved from Egyptian bondage. By the mighty power of God, they were brought through the Red Sea. He overcame their enemies for them, and He brought them into the land of promise that He promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. In the fulfillment of that promise, He brought them in. And now that they're in the land, they are wandering in their own way. Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. What God did it fail? Was the work of God a failure? No, it was never a failure. But we need to see something, that God delivered Israel from Egypt by grace and by grace alone. This is something that we need to see. Our deliverance from the bondage of sin is by grace and by grace alone. God provided the means and the power for bringing them out. When they were hungry, He supplied them bread from heaven. When they were thirsty, He provided them water from the rock. In spite of that, they murmured against God for 40 years. But instead of wiping the slate clean, He brought them into the land. And all that God did for them was in fulfillment of the promise that He had made to their fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. In order that you see that all that God did for them was by grace alone, I want you to turn with me to Joshua chapter 23 and verse 14. Oh, what a precious expression we have in Joshua 23. And when I think of that in relation to myself, verse 14, Joshua is an old man. He's about to die, and he says in verse 14 of Joshua 23, "And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof." Isn't that great? To be able to die like Joshua did and to be able to charge the people. And he says to them, God has made many promises to you. Not a one of them has failed. You talk about the faithfulness of God. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. The faithfulness of God. But now look at Joshua 24 and verse 13. What had God given them? You talk about grace. Look at verse 13 of chapter 24. I have given you a land for which ye did not labor. That sounds like grace, doesn't it? I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, and the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. In other words, Joshua is saying to them, God called you by free grace. God called you and he blessed you and fulfilled all his promises by free and sovereign grace. Now be faithful to his word. Be unto him a people for his own possession. And Joshua died. What is the result? Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. And in the days when the judges ruled, there was no king in Israel. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Israel regarded not the marvelous works of God on their behalf. The people of God, whom he saved by a great deliverance out of the land of Egypt, and bought for himself at a great price, are ever in danger of turning from him and doing their own thing, walking after their own will. It is true in my life, and it is true in the lives of God's children today. As we sing in that hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. It is ever the way of the natural man. You see, people have a problem. And the big problem with the people of God is they prefer to copy the customs and the ways of the, quote, people of the land, unquote, among whom they dwell. And you and I are dwelling among the people of the land. But you and I are here as a peculiar people, a people who are possessed by God, for we have been redeemed from the hand of the enemy. And God says, I want you to live as my people. I want you to manifest the righteousness of my kingdom. I want you to live for me in the place where I was despised and rejected of men. I have called you, and I have indwelt you by the Spirit of God. I give you the power to live for me. Now there are sad consequences in departure from God. And when you read the book of Judges, it is one of the most distressing books in the whole of the Bible. It is a distressing book. In the book of Judges, these people who came out of Egypt and conquered the land under Joshua fell under the power of the various enemies, first one, then another. They suffered grievous afflictions and hardships on every hand. They couldn't occupy the valleys. They had to live in the mountains because the other nations dwelt in the valleys. How sad for a people redeemed of God being pushed into a corner by the enemy. But more than that, the morals of the people were greatly corrupted during the days of the judges. When you read certain sections of the book of Judges, you want to weep. Furthermore, there's enmity and strife among the people of God to such an extent that a whole tribe is almost exterminated. The little tribe of Benjamin. Yet during this time, abasing gratitude, God's continued interest is with his people. And it manifested his unchanging love for them. This period of the judges is described in the 106th Psalm. I don't know if you've ever read the divine commentary on the book of Judges, but I want you to turn with me to the 106th Psalm, and we want to begin our reading at verse 34. Psalm 106, verse 34. Psalm 106, Psalm 107, Psalm 105, they are histories of Israel. Psalm 108. And these histories are very important. Psalm 106 is one of my favorite psalms, for it begins with praise, and there are many things that are said in Psalm 106 that manifest and magnify the mighty grace of our God. But beginning in verse 34, we read this. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. Isn't that a sad commentary? A ship in the water is a beautiful picture. But the water in the ship isn't. And God's people in the world is a beautiful picture. But the world and the people of God isn't beautiful. It's contrary to his will, and it's going to bring about his chastening hand and his judgment. For 1 Peter chapter 4 is very implicit. It says that that God's judgment begins at the house of God. And if it first begins with us, what shall the end be of those who know not God and obey not the gospel? God always begins with his people. And this is what God had to say concerning them. Verse 35, they were mingled among the heathen, they learned their works. And they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto demons. And shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled with their own works, and went a-whoring with their own inventions. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against these people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance, and he gave them into the hand of the heathen, and they that hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought unto subjection under their hand. Many times over did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, oh, I love that nevertheless. Oh, that's all pure grace, friend. Pure grace, nevertheless. He regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. You talk about grace. The God that I serve, friends, is not the caricature that is given to us of the God of the fundamentalists on the evening news. The God that I serve is sovereign. He's in full control of all the affairs of the universe. The devil is not in control, but my God is. And he's a God who keeps his word, who loves the people that he has bought. He is grieved when they go their own way, and when the heathen have more authority over them than the word of God. God is grieved. God is grieved. And then in verse 45 we read, and he remembered for them his covenant, and repented according to the multitude of his mercy. In spite of Israel's base ingratitude, God's continuous interest in them was manifested by his unchanging love for them. You see, verse 38 of Psalm 106 says, They shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and daughters, unto the idols of Canaan. I did a lot of soul search over that. Is there not a sense, friends, in which we're doing the same? Many a son and daughter is sacrificed to the idol education. I'm not against education, friends. I believe we should learn everything we possibly can. But when I see young men and young women go off to college and come home without a testimony, my heart's broken. And there's a many a son and daughter sacrificed to that idol today. And I'm afraid it's happening. And believing parents today, wanting their children to have the best. And if we're not careful in making sure that they have a foundation that will stand the test, and that they themselves are in a relationship with God, that they can pray like Hannah, and then she could take Samuel and put him there in the midst of Samuel's sons, and he'll remain true. Hannah didn't sacrifice Samuel to the idols. She lent him to the Lord. And there was business in her heart. She was misunderstood even by the high priest when she did it. But it brought results. You see, the little ones that God has entrusted us with are not to be thrown to the heathen philosophies of godless men. Now God intervenes. You see, God is going to intervene. He's going to change the whole system in Israel. And he's going to put his man on the throne. But how's he going to do it? He's going to do it through just a little famine in the land of Canaan. That's the way God's going to do it. And then a man is going to leave the house of bread and he's going to go to the land of Moab, and there's going to be three deaths. Three deaths in the land of Moab and three widows. But through one of those Moabitish widows being redeemed, he's going to light the lamp of testimony in Israel. God is about to do a new thing in Israel. You see, we read in the Psalm 106 that God has delivered his people when they cried to him in their difficulties. There were periods of revival during the days of the judges. There was a revival during the days of Samson. There was a revival during the days of Deborah and Barak. There were periods of revival, but they didn't last too long. There was no permanent season of rest and no permanent season of tranquility. There was a need, friends, for a new order of things. And God is about to bring that new order into being. Now, the line of God's unchanging purpose was connected with that little family of Elimelech, who was trying to escape the famine. Isn't that amazing? In trying to escape the famine, he runs to the land of Moab. Now the question that the first chapter of the book of Ruth begins with says, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. Now when did the famine occur? I'll tell you what I think and then I'll prove it to you. I believe that the famine that is spoken of here in the book of Ruth occurred in the early part of the days of the judges. Follow me? The early part of the days of the judges. If you just simply read through this, You would think that it occurred in all probability at the end of the days of the judges. But it had to occur in the early part. Why? Well, from the genealogy in chapter 4 of the book of Ruth, it had to occur in the early part of the judges. Why? Well, a man by the name of Naashon is mentioned, you see. We go all the way back to Jacob in verse 18 of chapter 4. Now, these are the generations of Perez. You see, Perez was the grandson of Jacob, the son of Judah. Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naashon. Now, this fellow Naashon, when you read the first chapter of the book of Numbers, we learn that he was the prince of the tribe of Judah when Israel was first numbered in the wilderness. All these others were in Egypt. It was Naashon who came out of Egypt, who was the prince of Judah, the head of the families of Judah, when they came out of Egypt. Now, Naashon, you see, he had a son by the name of Salmon. And it was he who married Rahab. And he married Rahab during the days, in all probability, of that they occupied the land of Canaan during the days of Joshua. And Rahab was the mother of Boaz, who married Ruth. So it could not have been the end of the period of the judges, it had to be at the beginning of it. The very beginning of the period of the judges. For the period of the judges lasted from the days of Joshua, from the death of Joshua, until the end of Samuel's life, a period of 450 years. So you see, when we think of the fact that Naashon died in the wilderness, he was over 20 years of age. He never entered the promised land. It was his son Solomon who entered the promised land. It was he who married Rahab after the destruction of Jericho. And it was his son Boaz who then married, in the very next generation, Ruth, the Moabitess, who came out of the land of Moab. It had to take place at the early part of the days when the judges ruled. What do we learn from this passage tonight? It is basically this. God begins preparing his remedy for the evil state of things long before the evil reaches full development. Genesis chapter 15. God said to Abraham that night that he took him out under the stars, and he said, "Can you count the stars? So shall thy seed be." But then he added, "Your seed is going to be evil entreated in a strange land for 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. All the wickedness of the land of Canaan, their iniquity hadn't reached its full height." And we have to see the iniquity of the days of the judges reaches full height before God intervenes. But long before that, he's preparing. He's preparing the deliverer and the one who's going to lead his people. Now my question tonight, who's in control, God or the devil? See, God's in control. And this is why you and I should be willing, as we see this glorious truth, to just simply say to God in earnest, from our hearts as believing children, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." There's only one thing that really matters. My relationship, personally, daily, with Jesus Christ. you and I are living in a day like the days of the judges. We don't need to wait for the water to get into the ship, friends. It's already there. What we need is alive. That means business for God. Not doing our own thing, but doing the will of God from the heart. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. Does God work in evil days? You see, nobody could see what God was doing in the days when the judges ruled. Elimelech left. There's a famine in the land. So he just picked up and left. It wouldn't seem as though God was using it at all. You see, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says that God calls things that are despised and things that are not to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Oh, the charm of this little book. The charm of this book, the lessons that are here. This book, the book of Ruth, contains the greatest lesson on the lordship of Christ and beholding it that I've found anywhere so far in the Word of God. We'll get to it in a couple weeks. Now let's pray. Our Father, we ask you that in the study of these things that we may not become discouraged, but that we may see and behold and have a right view of thy wondrous grace and thine eternal purposes. Then our Father, we also pray that by thy grace thou wilt keep us from discouragement, in order that we may glorify thee, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Deliver us, our Father, from that desire to be like the people of the land who are on the way to a lost eternity. Help us to declare that righteousness that is by faith, and make known that righteousness by our lives, no matter where we are. We ask you to work in us and through us that which is well pleasing unto thee, for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen.